The following was delivered on Monday morning, October 18, 2010, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, during the Trinity Baptist Annual Pastors Conference. This is the opening meditation, and the preacher is Pastor Dave Chansky.
I remember a story that Pastor Martin told us in one of the pastoral theology lectures, which for me was 20-plus years ago. It was about a man who was preaching on Numbers 22:21. So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. And he said this man had these three sermon headings. First was a good habit in a bad man. He got up early. The second thing was saddle making, an ancient art, because this was some 3,400 years ago. And then he didn't really have a third heading. So his third heading was some remarks on the woman of Samaria. Well, I think the topic of the lecture was unity of discourse or something along those lines. Well, I have three headings today, but they might even be less unified than that preacher's. You understand the reason, though, as I proceed. I did try to group it this way so it at least seems like there's some order, and that is I have three sets of three. I have three different topics and then three exhortations under each topic. I'm bearing in mind this is a devotion or meditation. It's not a sermon. It's not going to be so heavy on exegesis or instruction as it is simply on encouragement and exhortation. The first heading is our faithfulness. I think of the text of the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. It's an encouragement I want to give you men to be faithful men. Kind of it's continuing on the theme that I gave in the meditation last year. I brought a meditation on the subject of faithfulness in the ministry, and I gave some exhortations from the prophecy of Isaiah. I gave three different passages in Isaiah, and I just want to continue along that line this morning in this first heading, our faithfulness. And the first exhortation is this: in your ministry, keep a good conscience. Turn to Judges 11 and verse 35. Here we have the account of Jephthah. And you remember he was one of the judges, and he defeated the Ammonites. And he promised the Lord, he vowed to the Lord that if he defeated the Ammonites, if God gave him victory, that he would give, he would devote to the Lord the first thing, the first person, the first thing he saw. He had hoped it would be perhaps one of his animals when he came back home. But we have this account in Judges 11 and verse 35. It says, "And it came to pass when he saw her," that is his daughter, his only child, it says in verse 34, "that he tore his clothes and said, 'Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it.'" Now, there's a debate whether it meant that he was just going to devote her to the Lord in the sense that she would never be married, or whether he was actually going to literally, physically sacrifice her. It doesn't matter for our purposes. But he said he made this vow. It was going to be difficult for him to keep, but he wanted to keep a clear conscience before the Lord. He made a pledge. And just as we have made pledges in our ministries that we would be faithful to the Lord in all that we do for all of our days. I quote Martin Luther. I did that last year at this point, I think, in one of the points on Isaiah. It had to do with the scriptures there. Here I'm simply talking about conscience, brethren, and those things we hopefully don't separate in our minds. But Luther said, "Here I stand, I can do no other. He was convinced that this is what he must do before God. And he said, I can't do any other thing. I have to be faithful to the Lord. Listen to these words to mention Balaam once again. In Numbers 22:18, it says, these are Balaam's words. Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Balaam was not a righteous man. He was an idolater. He later conspired to entice Israel to sin. But nevertheless, he stood faithful at that point. And at that one point, and at least for a time, he was an excellent example for us to be faithful in our ministries. Another thing I remember hearing in our pastoral theology lectures was that this is one of the things that constitutes the trenches in our ministry, keeping a good conscience. That's always where the battle is going to be. No matter how long God gives us a life and no matter how long he keeps us in the ministry, that is one of the places that the battle will always be. The battle line will be drawn there. Many years ago, or not that many years ago, but several years ago, I read in the Minneapolis paper in the religion section a column that one writer had, and he would visit various churches in the Twin Cities, and then he would write about them. And he did that so people could have an idea of what kinds of churches are out there, and they might want to visit this church or that church. Well, one time he went and visited a very small church. It was not our congregation. It was a quite elderly congregation, he said. It wasn't reformed in any way, but he basically described it as a church having very simple worship. They sang old hymns. They had a sermon. They prayed. And then he commented how refreshing this was to him. And I don't even think this man was a believer. I read his columns a number of times over the years. Not even a believer. But he said how refreshing it was compared to the normal fare that he was exposed to Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Noisy productions, entertainment, and so on. And then the following week, he did something different in his column. He wrote that he had never had so many email responses to any of the reports he wrote about any of the churches he ever attended. He had a flood of them that week. And among those emails, he put some of them in his column. And I read them. And among them was an email from a pastor that came to him. And he made this remark in the light of this report that this guy gave about visiting that small church with a simple worship. He said, every minister constantly faces this struggle, whether to follow his conscience or to please the people. Now, brethren, my concerns are not so much the worship wars and music and that kind of thing. My concerns are the main things, the most important things that we hold to and believe. And as you think of those things that are a matter of conscience for you, you may think, I would never go down that path, or I would never go down that path. And I thought that too many, many times, and I hope I never will. But it is a battle that is constantly faced in the ministry. And it's one that is faced even in good, sound, reformed churches. Many times and in many ways, we are tempted to be pragmatists. Do what works. Do what we're convinced is not necessarily right, but what will work. And brethren, we must not cave in. We must do what we are convinced is right. May God enable us all, for all of our days, to keep a good conscience. The second thing, it just follows from that. I mentioned it under the first heading, but a little bit different. Don't follow the crowd. The full scriptural statement, of course, would be, you shall not follow a crowd to do evil, Exodus 23 and verse 2. The text I'd like to point out to you, though, and turn your attention toward is 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1, verses 13 to 15. Here we have the Apostle Paul making it evident that he was not willing to follow the crowd. It says, 2 Timothy 1, beginning at verse 13, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." I think we often focus on Phygellus and Hermogenes, maybe sometimes because we have run across those that seem to be, in some ways at least, like these men. But it also says there, all in Asia, while Paul was in prison, facing trial, all in Asia, he said, have turned away from me. Now, I don't know all that that means, but it does mean that Paul was willing to take a stand and he stood for what he stood for, even if no one was going to stand with him. What if someday, brethren, it's not just the world and evangelicalism as a whole that we feel that we have to stand against? What if it's not just a handful of disgruntled church members who never really embraced Reformed convictions anyway? What if it's someday most of the church? What if it's most of your ministerial brethren? Didn't Paul warn the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20, verse 30, "From among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves"? What if it is, as Paul says, all in Asia or all in your area? I think of the words of Athanasius, the early church father who was involved in the Trinitarian controversy, who is reported to have said at one point when he was virtually standing alone on the doctrine that became and was the biblical doctrine, but became the orthodox Christian position on the person of Christ. He says, if it is the world against Athanasius, then it is Athanasius against the world. Brethren, there are things that we hold to, that we stand for. The doctrines of grace among them, scripture-regulated reverent worship, biblical church government, the preaching of repentance, preaching against sin, things like we heard about yesterday. And at some point in our lives, I believe that every one of us has said about many of those things, something like Athanasius said. Maybe we were breaking former ties out of necessity, out of conscience. And we said, in effect, if it is the world against whatever your name is, then it is myself against the world. Sometimes, brethren, we get tempted because of our own people due to restlessness, the desire to be liked and to be popular. Maybe it's the undue fear that children won't like our church. What can we do that we know really is a matter of compromise? I'm saying don't follow the crowd, brethren. Don't open yourself to temptations that come from your own thoughts. Many of us thought, I remember back in my early days when I came into the Reformed faith, when I first attended a Reformed Baptist church, I honestly had this thought. Maybe some of you can identify with this. I thought, some years down the road, won't it be amazing what God is going to do? Because I thought, here is a group of people, unlike the situation I came out of, that are very, very concerned to do what the Word of God says. And the Bible does clearly teach, doesn't it, that if we do what God's Word says, He is going to bless us. So if we are doing these things in the life of the church, if we're doing it in our preaching and teaching ministries, if we're seeing people do what the Word of God says in their homes and in their family life and in their relations to one another in the church and in their relations with people in the world, if we're doing those kinds of things, obeying God's Word, what kind of blessing is God going to pour out? And I thought, well, these faithful churches that I've come to know now may be small at this point in time, but they're not going to be small for a very long time. Brethren, we've lived to see small churches still. And some churches even get smaller as time has gone on. Now, we can be thankful, brethren, that in many ways, and if we think about it, God has blessed in a number of ways. I can think that when I first went to that Reformed Baptist church, I think there were maybe five other churches over all the courses of the months, year after year for a while, that we heard from, that we had letters from. Now you can't keep up with all the letters you get from the various churches, small though they may be. And we can be thankful to God for that. But the reality is, we have not seen another great awakening. And we've seen things, like I said, that we didn't anticipate. People have left us. And at many points when we've seen people walk away, we've honestly thought to ourselves, they've gone back to Egypt. They've gone back to the things that they said were unpleasant to them. I remember many years coming to this conference and giving reports like this brother we met last night gave, Brano. I remember many years doing that in more local ministerial fellowships. I can remember Sunday nights, and I don't remember these fondly, after the kids were gone to bed, taking out the church directory, opening it up, and sitting down and talking with my wife and saying, honey, these people will be here no matter what. These people will be here no matter what. These people will be here no matter what. And I said, honey, even if I have to get a job, it'll be worth staying and pressing on. Brethren, don't follow the crowd. Sing, or at least think, if you don't like to sing it anymore, the song that some of us sang in our youth, I still sing it frequently in my prayer times, though no one join me, still I will follow. Amen. Don't follow the crowd. The third thing is this, and this is what the hymn went along with, be holy, be holy. I'll give you another quote from a man of God that we admire. Robert Murray McShane, a holy minister, he said, is an awesome weapon in the hand of God. I think that principle is true about preachers and about the people of God in general. But the scripture says here in 2 Timothy 2 that it is true about preachers as Paul is addressing Timothy. 2 Timothy 2 verses 20 and 21. Look at that text. Paul says, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. A man is to cleanse himself. He is to be a holy man. If he does that, he will be a vessel for honor, Paul says, sanctified and useful for the master. In other words, we have great grounds for encouragement that if we press on in godliness, Though we know our sins, though our sins become more patent to us and bigger in our eyes, the more we progress in godliness, if we press on, it says we are useful to God in a way that we would not otherwise be. As Peter quoted Moses from the book of Leviticus, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Now there's a true connection between this point, being holy, and the previous point, not following the crowd. The crowd, as a general rule, brethren, does not want to be holy. And that includes the crowd of Christianity in our day and age. I think of the resurgence, the present popularity of Calvinism. I think back to 30 years ago when I first walked into a Reformed church. It was not in any way popular to be a Calvinist in American Christianity. Not at all. And now it has become a popular thing, to the point that wasn't it an article in Time magazine? I don't know if it was a cover article or not, but someone was telling me this recently, either Time or Newsweek, about the new Calvinism. And someone, I was preaching a year or so ago in a conference on the subject of the doctrines of grace. And at the discussion time where they had speakers answering questions, someone raised a question about the new Calvinism. And what did these preachers there think of that? And nobody wanted to say anything. So I thought, well, I'm not going to let this question go unanswered. And I said, I'm thankful to God for this resurgence of Calvinism. And at the same time, I said, I have a concern. And I said, my main concern is this. It is not the marriage of Calvinism and the charismatic movement. That is not my main concern. It's the emphasis on doctrine, mainly, over against life. It's the emphasis on the sovereignty of God, and this comes in different forms, over against the responsibility of man. But brethren, the Bible has wedded these things. The Bible has wedded them. Just look at Paul's words right here in this epistle, 2 Timothy 2, 1 and following. "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And it's not just Reformed soteriology. The next two verses. "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." It is not just doctrine that you have to be concerned with, Timothy. Or the passage I just read a few moments ago, verses 20, this time to verse 22. "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, these dishonorable vessels, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." And it says back in verse 16, referring to those men, those vessels for dishonor, it says, "Shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness." But it's not just soundness of doctrine and staying away from vain babbling. But verse 22 says, "Flee also youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." You can say, well, you're just old school. You don't like anything new. So if it's the new Calvinism, you're against it already by default. Brethren, the fact of the matter is, we do live in a less godly, I put that in quotes, generation. We do. In our country, in this world. There are many reasons for it. You may say, well, you know, decades ago, the godliness or Christianity that existed was largely formalism. And I'm not going to argue with you to a large degree. That may be the case. But I'm simply saying this. When you consider the music of our generation, the movies, the dress, the attitudes to authority, the views about morality, the practice of immorality, the language, the manners, etc., etc., etc. It is a less godly generation. And the church has mimicked the world. It has. And it has to, by definition, according to Jesus, when lawlessness abounds, the love of many will grow cold. But God's truth on this point, holiness, has not changed. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Brethren, we need to remember that part of the offense of the cross is certainly that it slays pride and self-righteousness, the doctrines of grace, free, full salvation in Christ and Christ alone. That is the offense of the cross. When the gospel says you cannot do this yourself, that is the offense of the cross. That's no small part of it. But it's not just that. The offense of the cross is also that God hates your sin. That's the offense of the cross. And that Christ had to die for your sin in order for you to be reconciled to God. And that he calls you to live a holy life. That's part of the offense of the cross as well. It's also to come out from among them and be separate. A godly Christian life angers and agitates the ungodly. Think of what John said about Cain and Abel, 1 John 3:11-12. And it's very sad that a godly Christian life often has a similar effect on many professing Christians in our day and age. But in a great house, Paul said, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. I hope your doctrine of who the believer is in Christ goes beyond, I'm an unworthy, worthless worm. I hope that is part of your doctrine. I believe it about you. I certainly believe it about myself. But I hope it also includes that there is such a thing as real growth in grace and real Christ-likeness, and that God does bless those who are like Christ. People's opinion, whether it's the majority or whether it is any small group of people, has nothing to do with the operation of this truth. God does have everything to do with it. He sees what no one else does. He takes account of what most ignore. He cares about things that most people completely disregard. But he says he blesses the ministry, he blesses the work of godly men. He blesses their testimony, he blesses their labors. It may not be the kind of blessing that we always want to see, but we need to believe it. Be holy. Well, that's what I wanted to say about our faithfulness. But now my second heading is our pastor's conference deportment. our conduct, our conversation during these 4 days here, between now and Thursday. And this is my second heading for this reason. As I thought about what I would say at the outset of the conference, I thought, Pastor Martin always used to give us a charge along these lines about how we should conduct ourselves. And I thought, he's not doing that anymore. So I thought, if I don't do it, it won't get done. So that's my second heading, our pastor's conference deportment. Let's see that we avoid, first, self-absorption, self-promotion, and carnal-mindedness. Turn with me to Philippians 2, verses 3 through 5. Philippians 2, 3 through 5. Avoid self-absorption, self-promotion, and carnal-mindedness. Instead, let's love one another and let's labor with everything in us to seek the advancement of Christ's kingdom. Not just in praying for God's blessing upon the preachers, but in the way we conduct ourselves. Let's seek those things. A familiar passage beginning at verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let's be Christ-like in this way, brethren. Let's not seek to promote ourselves. Let's not, if God has blessed our churches with increase, boast about it. I'm not saying you can't talk about it. It's a cause for thanksgiving and rejoicing if God has given you new members, baptisms week by week and month by month. I'm simply saying it's not a matter for boasting. You don't need to talk about the number of hits your sermons have gotten on the internet. I don't even know if my sermons get any hits. I don't really care. Amen. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Or if you've got a new car, that's not the topic of conversation. I remember Pastor Martin saying that he's been to pastor conferences where those are the main topics of conversation. How much the church has grown, how nice their new car is, what their latest round of golf was. Now, in that sense, I think I've lived in a bubble. I can say, thanks be to God, I haven't been to conferences like that. Maybe they don't exist anymore. I hope not. But brethren, let's not turn this conference into one of them. But let's have this attitude, the attitude of John the Baptist. He must increase, I must decrease. Let's see that we avoid, in the second place, evil speech. Yes. Ephesians 4 and verse 29. Evil speech. But rather, let's speak constructive, edifying, encouraging words. I'm not saying that that never means any difficult words. I'm not saying that. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. If you heard something about another brother that you see here, or someone who isn't here, you know what the scriptures say. If you need to have a conversation with that brother. Yes. Not in the ears of everyone but that brother. Well, amen. Avoid evil speech. Third, let's see that we avoid party spirit. We should have a Catholic spirit in the best, in the proper sense of that word. Psalm 133. You know the text well, but it's worth my reading it. Psalm 133. We need to avoid a party spirit. This blessed psalm about unity and God sending his blessing where there's unity. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Well, we acknowledge in a gathering like this that some of us couldn't plant churches with each other. We are Baptists and Paedo-Baptists. We acknowledge that, brethren. And the fact is, it is Trinity Baptist Church that's hosting this conference. But that doesn't mean our goal is to turn everyone who comes here into a Reformed Baptist. Now, if it happens, as a part of people attending this conference, we're not going to weep. But you know what I'm saying, brethren. That's not our goal. We want to strengthen the hands of Christ's servants here. We want to build up the churches of Christ that we represent and that we serve. And we want to promote the advancement of Christ's kingdom in the earth. That is our goal here. So let's avoid a party spirit. We don't all have the level of unity that we have with some brethren here. But let's all strive to enjoy and cultivate the deepest unity that we can with all of our brethren. So that when it says, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, that there will be here. And then the third and final heading I have is our praying. Found something to replace the thoughts about the woman of Samaria. My meditation this morning is at least in part a primer for our prayer time. That comes next after our break. So I have three things for you to remember about prayer. The first thing is that God answers prayer. Luke 11, verses 9 and 10. Familiar words of Jesus, every one of you can quote them, but let me read Luke 11, verses 9 and 10. And I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. It is important for us to remember, brethren, that God answers prayer always, not just when we have a prayer meeting of pastors. It's important for our life and our ministry. It is important always for us to remember this, to bear it in mind, to have it at the forefront of our minds. Knowing this, and I know you all know this and believe it, if I said, we need to pray more, I would most likely get all amens. And most likely there would also be some amens along with some heads falling like this. Yes, we do need to pray more. We all believe it. We all know it. And brethren, we need to resist the ideas that prevent us from praying more as God's servants. We need to resist the busyness mindset that we must always be doing something. We must always be finding more to do. Now, I do believe we must be busy. Jesus said, we must work while it is day. The night comes. God help us if we are lazy gospel ministers. But the busyness mindset is one of the things that crowds out our praying. And the marketing mentality, I'm convinced, is another thing. One of the reasons we're always so busy, we always feel like we have to be selling the gospel, selling the gospel. Now, we do need to be driven like salesmen. And we need to be inventive like salesmen. But it's another one of those things that keeps us from our closets and keeps us from our knees. And we need to resist any kind of a silver bullet notion that we might have. That we're going to find the one thing that is going to open the floodgates of revival. Some people think it's this thing and some people think it's that thing. If we would just find the right thing, or if we would just begin to do it in the right way, then God would bless us. Brethren, of all the things we could be doing, what would you put on the list above this? What would it be? And if you can tell me something, would it stand up to the test of the Word of God. We must be praying men. When it comes to needed change, I ask the question, is there a more obvious place to begin? I'm glad our conference begins where it does, with an hour of prayer. It all comes down to faith, like I said. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately, and they said, "Why could we not cast it out?" So Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." And I know there's a variant reading, but all the readings say, "This kind does not go out except by prayer." The second thing about our praying, remember that God answers prayer. Remember, it's a similar thing, but a little different. Remember that prayer works. I put "works" in quotes. Prayer works. James 5:16. The well-known statement of James about Elijah, who was a man like us, that comes, and then the statement comes about prayer, how prayer works. James 5 and verse 16. Actually, the statement about Elijah comes after. But verse 16 says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Let me give you my understanding of this text, and I can only be brief. I think the best translation would go something like this: the working prayer of the righteous man avails much. The use of that word, "working," it's the participle. It's used in Ephesians 3:20, where it says, "according to the power that works in us." Same word, same participle in the original. "According to the power that works in us." In other words, our prayers were to look at, I think, somewhat like the preaching of the Word of God. The Word of God is preached. It finds a lodging place in the heart. And there, the Bible says, that word works. It's not an inactive word. It's the active, the living and active Word of God. So that the effect of that working Word of God in the heart is to bring forth fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Even though we don't see it working, think of the parable in Mark 4 about the seed growing by itself. God's Word is mighty. It works. Yet even though we don't see it working, I hope you think of it this way, though I preach Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day, and sometimes you say, "Where's the fruit?" You should believe that it's working, and you've not engaged in a vain exercise Sunday by Sunday by Sunday. Well, here's my point. If that's how God's Word works once it enters men's hearts, what I think this text is saying is that that is how the words of your prayers work once they enter heaven. That's the way they work once they enter God's ears. Listen to Revelation 8, verses 3 and 4. "Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, with the prayers of the saints, ascended before God from the angel's hand." Brethren, when the incense, the smoke of the incense, ascends into heaven, God doesn't just look at it and say, "Ah, more of that bothersome smoke in my courts." He sits and he delights in it. He notices it. It pleases him. And after a time, he's going to act in light of the prayers of the saints that have ascended, because they are the working prayers of the righteous man. Our prayer works. I'm not talking about word of faith theology, that your words have the power and you can command God and you can tell God what to do. That is not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the Apostle James theology. May it be ours, brethren. And then the third and final thing is, we must pray for the Spirit. You know the passage, once again, Luke 11 and verse 13, that tells us that God is always ready and able and eager to give us His Holy Spirit when we ask for Him. Well, we need the Holy Spirit, brethren. Jesus said, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Do we want to be godly men? Do we want to have our preaching be useful? Do we want our people to be sanctified? Do we want marriages to be healed and strengthened and restored? Do we want our evangelistic efforts to be blessed? Do we want to have an impact on our generation? Do we want to have unity in our congregations? Do we want to see amazing conversions? The way I read the Bible, brethren, is that it is not happening without the power of the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit. And the way I read the Bible and this text here, that's not happening unless we ask. But if we ask, Scripture says, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit? Well, may God bless these words to encourage our hearts and to stir us up here at the outset of our conference this week. Let's all pray together. Father in heaven, we are conscious of our need for your Holy Spirit. And so we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to us in these days. Send your Holy Spirit to us in this coming hour as we lift our hearts and voices to you in prayer. Help us to pray from the heart, O God. And then answer our cries. Let our prayers be the prayers of the saints that come up like the incense that is offered on the altar. And for we ask these things in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.